For the Gospel Project, if they want to stay here, we do have sermon note sheets. They can follow along if they'd like. Grab your coffee or whatever. And for the rest of us, we will be in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2, and I am just going to, we're going to just start right off and read these opening two verses from Luke chapter 15. Maybe they'll come up. Maybe verses 1 and 2 from Luke chapter 15 will show up on the screen. Maybe. Oh, there we go. All right. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is sort of a striking introduction that these tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. When we consider the thematic center of the last few chapters, we wonder if this is the right people to be drawing near. Jesus has presented severe images of judgment for those who reject him as king. He has said that the door to the kingdom is narrow and few will find it. And for those who do not enter, they will be cut into pieces and cast with the unfaithful. He said they are like people who will receive a severe beating and be cast into the prison. They are like trees who will be cut down at the root and cast into the fire. They will be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be eternally shamed and humbled. And last week, he says, they will be tossed aside like saltless salt. And then Jesus concluded this episode of five chapters or so by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And those are fairly severe sayings of Jesus. Those sayings stirred up the anger of the Pharisees against him. They hated that he would say that kind of thing against them. That kind of saying caused the crowds to walk away. Even in John, hard sayings like that caused his disciples to leave him. Not the 12. But the general idea, there was some who had followed Jesus, called themselves disciples, and even they left. So who would heed this call? Who would truly hear what Jesus is saying? Who would embrace the demands of the Messiah? Who would be able to understand the divine economy of the kingdom of God? If you are a reader of the book of Luke and you're reading this as a story, you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, you're unfamiliar with the scope of the kingdom of God throughout history, surely in your collective mindset you would have been thinking, well, the ones who are going to hear are these spiritual ones. They're the religious ones, the ones who have had access to the things of God. But yet, who is responding? It's the tax collectors and sinners drawing near. This phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is a cumulative phrase that's meant to mark the identity, the whole of the people who found themselves outside the things of God by the Pharisees. The tax collectors and sinners were people who had been deemed too sinful, too unclean to come near to the things of God. They weren't allowed in the worship in the synagogue. The Pharisees wouldn't even come near to these people to teach them the things of God. They said, "You don't deserve the things of God. You're too sinful." Out of their own self-righteousness, the Pharisees had begin proclaiming this human-centered, this humanistic religion of self-righteousness that said that people must achieve a particular standard of morality before they could come to God. If you didn't have a particular standard of cleanliness, moral cleanliness, then you couldn't have anything to do with the things of God. And so for Jesus to receive, this is, receive literally means to joyfully welcome towards oneself. That Jesus would do this, that joyfully welcome towards himself sinners and tax collectors, it was appalling to the self-righteous religious folk. This was tantamount to blasphemy, because how could a holy God look upon sin? They kind of got that part right. And these Pharisees and scribes, the experts of the law and of doctrinal matters, are aghast that Jesus, the so-called Messiah, the Holy One of God, could be associating with the wicked. And Jesus had no business accepting this kind of person, because they all knew in their own minds that God hates sinners. And to the Pharisees, this kind of action showed contempt and disregard for God and for his holiness. And yet this is the person who is drawing near to Jesus. And they're not just drawing near as though it's some sort of random happenstance, as though Jesus opens the door and people are standing there and he's confused as to why it's this kind of person showing up. Jesus, if you'll remember, is the one who has sent out the invitation to those who are outcast on the highways and the hedges, to the poor and the lame and the broken and the blind. Jesus himself has sent out the invitation to this kind of person. Jesus himself is the one who said, we must compel these people to come in. We have to send the invitation and we have to draw them in. And they're responding, and so Jesus welcomes them. They understood the invitation. The Pharisees, the religious folk, didn't. The tax collectors and sinners understood that the invitation was for them, but the Pharisees remained blind and deaf. They grumbled at God's salvation. Why would this person be allowed in the kingdom? I don't think this person should be the one who Jesus is associating with. And so Jesus is going to clarify what the kingdom is like for these Pharisees. And he tells them two parables. And I'm going to read them parallel because they have the same point. The fact that Jesus tells two, I think, is, and actually he tells three, because then he tells the story of the prodigal son, which we'll cover next week, shows that this is the reduplication of the same principle, is showing its importance and centrality. And so in verses 3 and 4 and then 8, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Upon hearing these parables, there would have been collective agreement among the Pharisees. Yes, of course a shepherd would go seek after the lost sheep. Of course a woman who has lost what would have probably been like a $100 bill for an entry-level worker, of course she would go seek after it until she finds it. And they would do it with diligence. Because even for a shepherd with 100 sheep, the one is still treasured in the heart of the shepherd. Even for a widow with 10 coins, the one lost is still valuable. So it's worth the agony of the search, the effort expended, the priority given. Other tasks must be laid aside and given to that search. Looking high, looking low, looking in every crevice, looking under every rug, it must be found. And what Jesus is saying is that Jesus, the kingdom, is like this. This is the heart of God in seeking after what has been lost. The Pharisees should have understood this. Again, they should have understood a lot of things because they had access to the scriptures. The Pharisees, I mean, these would have been multiple PhD types. They knew the scriptures. There would have been no passages unfamiliar to them. Maybe they didn't know them in depth, but they would have known the general scope of these things, and they should have known Ezekiel 34. And I'm only going to read part of it. It's actually a fantastic chapter, but the Lord says, "Behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." This is a statement of Jesus's divinity, where Jesus then in John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus isn't just making this up. He's not just saying, "Hey, here's a new metaphor for you. I'm like a shepherd." No, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Which good shepherd is this? This is the one good shepherd of Ezekiel 34, where the Lord God himself says, I myself will come and I will personally seek after, as Jesus says in Luke 19:10, seek and save the lost. Here's the glory, here's the wonder of Christmas, the incarnation. That God has not just given a gift. He has not given a token of salvation. He's not given a messenger. Although Jesus does bring the message of the good news. Jesus hasn't just sent a servant of his, although Jesus is a servant. The Lord has not sent a demigod, his highest creation. The Lord has sent himself. He himself has come. The Lord God is the Word of God, takes on human flesh, the fullness of mankind, everything broken and corrupted. He takes it on himself. The idea that he would come and do that shows us that he wants to redeem every inch and nook and cranny that's been lost and broken and destroyed. And it shows his heart, his affections in doing so. It's not as though he's looking out upon the broken world and saying, "It's the last thing I want to do, but I have to do it for my own glory. I have to do it. This is going to be the worst thing I can imagine, but I'm going to do it anyways." He had to come do it, because we couldn't do it. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, couldn't do it. Before you go on bashing the religious leaders, we haven't done much better. Every good shepherd knows that sheep are dumb. Every good shepherd knows that sheep, when they're left to their own devices, will wander away. And every good shepherd knows that when sheep wander away, they become disoriented and they will not find their way back to the fold. They will not. They don't just come wandering back after a little stroll in the woods like a dog might. That's why they're called sheep. It's intentional use of particular metaphors in Scripture that are used. You wonder why sheep are used. If you lived in an agricultural society where you were a shepherd of sheep, you would know. Sheep are dumb, and they will wander off unless they're continually corralled and led by the shepherd, and they will not return apart from the shepherd going after them. A good housekeeper knows that money does not find itself. It's a simple metaphor. Somebody's lost some money. The money will not find itself. Have you ever had money just find itself, come walking back to you? Sorry, I left. Be some pretty sweet money. Money has not come crawling back to you. You had to go look for it and find it. And see, where there is value, where we place our affections, there is joy in the finding. And Jesus says, back to our Luke passage in verses 6 and 7, and then 9. When he has found it, this is the shepherd searching for the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And when she has found it, the woman who has lost the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Again, upon hearing this, there would have been collective agreement among the Pharisees. Of course there would be celebration when we have found something we've lost. Of course, of course. They knew, everybody knows that when you have affection for something and you find it, there is rejoicing. How can it not be? Have you ever lost something of value to you and then you found it? Did you ever respond, "Well, this is the worst. I wish I would have never found this thing"? If you find something that is valuable to you, there is rejoicing, especially if it's been lost. Not just misplaced, lost. I lost this thing and I've found it. There's joy when it is found. And it's just like that in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is not an approval of the righteousness of the Pharisees, saying, "Well, y'all have, you're the 99 righteous. I've got to go seek after the one. You need to just be good celebrators. Quit being so angry." The Pharisees have no righteousness. They're not in. There's none righteous. This is the answer to this, the disgruntled grumblings of the Pharisees. They're questioning, why does Jesus receive sinners with looks and hearts of disgust and disdain for those who are coming to Jesus? Why does Jesus receive sinners? Because he has an affection for sinners. Not just an affection for sinners, but an affection that increases to full-fledged joy upon their return when a sinner repents and enters the kingdom. Joy. Look at Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." He will save the sheep who go a-wandering. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with a loud singing." If you want to know how God is going to respond when you turn to him or when someone repents and enters the kingdom, that is what God is doing over anyone who has entered the kingdom. This search is not an imposition to God. The search of the saving of sinners, the shepherd who's going out to get the sheep, the woman who's lost the coin, the search is not an imposition to the shepherd. He's not looking at the sheep or that coin with disgust, saying, "Why do you keep wandering away? He doesn't grumble over the obtuseness of the sheep. He seeks and he finds and he carries the lost sheep on his shoulders back to the safe place. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the search. Coming down as man in order to endure the cross. That's the search. That's the brambles he had to go through. That's the rug he had to search under. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. But he did it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? What was the joy of God in doing what he did? Surely some of it is that he had a joy of returning to his home, his Father, taking his place in glory. But it's more than that. It's that he could share that glory with the redeemed. It's so that he could rejoice and exult over the redeemed in eternity. To celebrate over the collective number of the lost sheep who have been found and returned. Isaiah 65, much of the end of Isaiah is Isaiah's, the book of Isaiah is broken into kind of two halves. The first half is chapters 1 through 39, which, interestingly enough, there's 39 chapters, the first half of Isaiah, there's 39 chapters in the Old Testament. Second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, 27 chapters, and there's 27 books in the New Testament. The second half of Isaiah is primarily about the new kingdom, and it's quoted much in the book of Revelation. This is quoted in Revelation chapter 21, the beginning. And it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." What is he creating? "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." Where is he doing this? He's doing it forever. And just to be clear, when this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem that he's creating, if you go to Revelation 21, it's very clear, this new Jerusalem is not a city built with walls and bricks and pretty stones. The new Jerusalem is the people that have been redeemed by God. That's what God is doing. There is no new Jerusalem without lost people being found and redeemed. God has entered into the human condition perfectly and wholly and fully, so that he can redeem many lost children to glory and spend eternity rejoicing over them. That's what God will be doing. It's not we're just going to be up there with God and other people doing who knows what, sitting on clouds, playing harps. There'll be a new kingdom economy, the centerpiece of which, other than God himself, is the new Jerusalem. Read through Revelation. The centerpiece of this new heaven and earth is the new Jerusalem. And what is the new Jerusalem? It's the people of God. And God will be rejoicing, delighting, being glad, taking his exaltation in his people that have redeemed, that have been redeemed. That is the heart of God. That is the affection of God for sinners. This is the incarnation. This is Christmas. I've got a story by some pastor in Alabama. I want to read part of it. It's not a story, it's just a short article he wrote 7 years ago. And I really like it. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll kind of paraphrase. But he says, "I think we have Christmas backwards. We have allowed it to sink deep into our collective cultural consciousness that Christmas, the cultural idea of Christmas, is for happy people. You know, those people with idyllic family situations, enjoying Christmas around the stocking-strewn hearth. Christmas is for healthy people who laugh easily and at the right times. Christmas is for the successful and the beautiful people who live in suburban bliss and can easily enjoy the holidays. They don't get lost on their way because of the GPS they got last year. They are beaming after watching the Christmas classics curled up on their leather couch as a family in front of their ginormous flat screen. We live and act as though this is the people who can and should enjoy Christmas. He wrote this because he had received a story of someone, I think in his church, about how difficult this particular Christmas season was going to be because of a tragedy that had taken place. There was utter hopelessness and devastation, and Christmas was going to be impossible to enjoy. And sometimes Christmas is impossible to enjoy for even simple things, family conflicts and whatever else. There's enormous pressures to get the right gift and spend X amount of time with family and yada, yada. He said, this is backwards. Christmas, and not that it's not for those people, but Christmas, the great story of the incarnation of the rescuing Savior, is for everyone, especially those who need rescuing. Jesus was born as a baby to know the pain and sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a primary theme in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was made to be like us so that in his resurrection we can be made like him, free from the fear of death, free from the pain of loss. Jesus' first recorded worshipers were not of the beautiful class. They were the poor, beaten shepherds, rugged, beat down by life and labor, the people who had been looked over or looked down upon. Jesus came for those who look in the mirror and see ugliness. Jesus came for daughters whose fathers never told them they were beautiful. Christmas is for those who go to parties alone. Christmas is for those whose lives have been wrecked by death, and the thought of another Christmas seems impossible. Christmas is for those who are lonely except for social media. Christmas is for those whose marriages are flipping over the edge of the retaining wall. Christmas is for the son whose father keeps giving him hunting gear when all he wants is art materials. Christmas is for smokers who cannot quit in the face of a death sentence. Christmas is for prostitutes and adulterers and porn stars who long for love in all the wrong places. Christmas is for those who traffic in failed dreams. Christmas is for those who squander the family name and fortune, who wish they could have a home but can't imagine being received in a gracious reception. Christmas is for parents watching their children's lives fall into disarray. Christmas is for children watching their parents destroy each other. Christmas is about the gospel of grace for sinners. The manger becomes the most hopeful place in the midst of darkness because of what Jesus would do on the cross. He couldn't do what he did on the cross unless he came fully God, fully man. He fully enters in to human brokenness. And the irony of all ironies, Christmas is for those who will find it hardest to enjoy. It is for those who hate it the most. Couple things in closing. Some of you need to listen. You need to learn to listen to the rejoicing words of the king. Isaiah 62:5, another great verse. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You need to be like the little drummer boy. I don't have anything that's worthy to bring a king. Some need to trust in the saving strength of the shepherd. There's that poem, Footsteps in the Sand. I don't really like it. I'm not sure if it's just semantics or what, but something doesn't strike me right about that. Where there's two sets of footprints, and then the person questions, well, why in this time of my life that was so hard, why was there only one? And Jesus says, well, that's when I carried you. As though Jesus carries us when things are hard or we can't handle it on our own strength. Look at Psalm 28, 8 through 9. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. If you're in Christ, it's because the shepherd has gone after you and placed you on his shoulders, and he has not put you down yet. Because if he did, Isaiah 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before, born, carried up by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, carry. I will carry and I will save. Again, put that in the context of the shepherd. If you're in Christ and you are where you are there because a shepherd has gone out and he has found you and he has put you on his shoulders and he carries you and he will carry you to your old age. He will not put you down. There are no two footprints walking in the sand or two sets. There's one set at all times, and it's the footsteps of the shepherd. And some need to learn to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice in a God that saves sinners. Too often Christians, I understand this from personal experience, Christians seem to be disgruntled at the thought of God saving sinners or a certain person. This is self-righteousness. We're all lost sheep without a shepherd. There's nothing that qualified me or you or anyone else to come nearer to God than anyone else. If we're found, it was because the shepherd came and sought us and found us. Years ago, I was a manager at Target, and they've got these security and safety protocols, and they had something called Code Yellow. It was for when children loses a parent or vice versa. And the managers would announce Code Yellow over the walkies, and we had this whole system. Certain people would guard certain doors and all this kind of stuff. You'd check the bathrooms and this kind of thing. And I was part of quite a few of these over the years. And it amazed me at how often when a parent and a child were reunited, there was anger and disgust from the parent towards the child. What the is wrong with you? Why would you do this, you stupid kid? That is not how God is towards his sheep. God says, rejoice with me. I have found what I was looking for. It's not about how stupid the sheep was, how at fault the sheep was, how belligerent the sheep was. It was that the shepherd found what he was looking for. That's where the joy is. You need to rejoice that the shepherd saves lost sinners. Lord God, I pray that this is not just another season, it's not just another time of year, but that the truths of the incarnation, the glory of God dwelling among us and in us, the glory of a God who would become the shepherd to go out and do what only he could do, pray that that truth would sink so deeply that we would know it, that we would live it, that we would find our hope in that, in a shepherd that carries us on his shoulders and will not put us down. That is where the hope is found. Lord, if you don't work this by your Spirit, it can't be done. These eyes of ours cannot be open to new sight apart from you. The ears we have cannot hear apart from you. And we need to hear about this shepherd. And I pray, Lord, that ears would be opened, that eyes would see, that hearts would grasp these truths, that rocks would be shattered, that you would bring the truth of the incarnation to people who need it. I want you all out there, you don't have to say the names out loud, but just would you just plead with God that this word would go forth to people who are lost. Just right now, just ask that the shepherd would go out and save, that those who have no hope would see hope as the shepherd draws near. Just pray that for a Lord, form us into a people who live out the hope of Christmas, who live out the hope of the gospel, who live out the hope of a shepherd come to save sinners. Lord, that's what we want to be, whatever the cost of following you outside the camp, outside the comfortable places. Not just following you, but following as you carry us. Let us sing songs of joy, truly rejoicing at the King come to save his people. Why don't you stand and let's sing a few songs.